All right, we've been looking at the Old Testament, and we're trying to put a scope on the Old Testament. If I were to summarize what we've been doing in pictorial terms, I'd say we're putting on our New Testament glasses and interpreting the Old Testament. And that is how it is supposed to be done. The reason I say that in most of Christendom today is Old Testament glasses trying to figure out what's in the New Testament, and that's why it comes up upside down and all mixed up. But before we do that, let's look to the Father. Father, we again want to look at your word with an acuity of mind so that we get fed spiritually and use that spiritual knowledge in spiritual activity, working out things of the Spirit, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you'll return very quickly to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, just as a one or two verse review, we've been looking at the tabernacle and what this verse says, and then I'll read it, is that the earthly arrangement of the items in the tabernacle represent heavenly things. Let me read the verse, Hebrews 8:5. Who, and it's talking about the Old Testament priest, served in a priestly manner as a pattern and shadow. Now, shadow does not mean a foreshadow. That's what a lot of people get here and they interpret. No, that's not what the word shadow here. The word shadow means is it's just part of what's in the heavens. It doesn't give you all of it. And it's just a glimpse, so to speak, veiled or partial pattern of heavenly things. And we see it then, it's talked about here as it, that the heavenly things are the type, and then over the ninth chapter, the earthly things are the antitype. Now, the reason I'm spending time again on this verse is this. Even the Scofield Bible will go back and they'll see stuff that they like and they'll say, well, that represents this or this. In fact, in the book of Genesis, they'll talk about the trail of blood. And you know, when I see the skins that Adam and Eve put on, I don't see any blood there. And when there's no blood in the text. And then throughout, there's a lot of emphasis on the fat of a sacrifice. So people are reading into types. And when we get into the tabernacle, you need to know that there are people that'll take each of the posts that hold up the curtain, and this symbolizes this. And the rings that are up there on the curtain, they symbolize it. And what I'm going to be very emphatic about is that we only, two things. There's only a type when you have an antitype. It's only a type when God calls it a type. And you can only take symbols and interpret them accurately when Scripture interprets them accurately. We want to be very careful with that. So when you see the word shadow here, what it's saying is that there's that the tabernacle pictures heavenly things, but it does not say that it pictures everything because of that word shadow. That it's just a glimpse. It's not the full story. Now, another thing you can get from this verse is once they went through the gate of the outer, that went to the outer court, symbolically, they were no longer on earth. Let me say it another way. Are we getting pictures here? Just a minute, I'll be able to show you in pictorial form. But so everything in the tabernacle pictured things in heavens, not on earth. Isn't that what the verse says? Although they were earthly things, and I'll show you exactly what that meant in just a second. Now, while we're doing that, remember in review, there are three heavens. And I don't know, I tried to look this up, but I don't spend a lot of time on the Google looking up heresy. But somewhere, somebody teaches there are seven heavens. Scripture teaches there are three. But you have to know that what the three heavens are. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven are the starry spaces. of the created universe. And the third heaven is where God dwells outside the created universe. So we don't have a heaven for Old Testament saints, a heaven for... There's only one third heaven, and usually what I try to do in my nomenclature to keep it straight, when I talk about heavens in general, I have a lowercase, and when I talk about the third heaven or write about the third heaven, I use a capital H. And John puts an article in front of it when he does that. Now, we're just ready. We're just going to amaze you with our technology here in just a second as we get into the tabernacle. Now, so when you walk through the gates of the curtains that were on the outer court, you were in pictorially the heavens. And so that meant that as you walked in the gate, the first thing, gate, it was a curtain, but called a gate, the first thing you would see is the brazen altar, which is where they burnt the sacrifices and where they slaughtered the animals. It's kind of interesting. It had a grid at the bottom so that the blood could drain out. And a lot of blood there, and a lot of burnt offerings there. And that would be analogous to the cross. We went over that last week the week before, that Christ did not die on earth. We saw in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews that he died without the camp. So what I'm saying now is once you go in this gate, you're no longer symbolically on earth. You're in heaven. So you would have the cross as being in the first heaven. And Christ prophesies that he's going to be lifted up. And after then you have the laver, which is for ceremonial cleansing of their hands before they went in. And remember, there's two sections of this tent. The outer section is called the holy place. The inner section is called the Holy of Holies. That's going to be very important for what we're going to be doing over the next 2 weeks, but also very important for the morning service. It's interesting that a Christian, when we're saved, 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit makes us the Holy of Holies. Each one of us are a Holy of Holies, analogous to where God dwells. Now, after the laver we talked about last week, the table of showbread, which is off to the, usually I think that pictured off to the right. Do we have a picture of that? You don't have, oh, just leave it. You don't have to stay there. Picture of showbread, there's many different, you can see pictures of it with square bread and all kinds of elaborate stuff. This is all that is described. I should mention again that the artwork of the originals were divine. The Holy Spirit came upon craftsmen who already worked in metals and in gold, and then he enhanced what they already did. Now, keep in mind, these are people that were trained in Egypt to do the kind of stuff they did in Egypt. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they get even better. So I would say that any artwork that a human can depict would not represent how these artifacts when they're original, and we don't have the originals. But what you need to know is that there were, there's some olive oil here, but the 12 pieces of showbread, one for each tribe. And I told you last week, because I was emphasizing the fact that you can't just make a symbol symbolize something that you, anything you want. Now, let me get off the track, but I'm not, if you stay with me. That's why I tend to teach the parables of Matthew 13, because of the seven parables there, six of them are completely delineated and specifically interpreted by Christ himself. So there's no game about what is it, what do you think that represents? You can't play that game, because Christ interprets what they mean. The one parable there in the 13th chapter that's not interpreted by Christ is, because of the context, can easily be interpreted. It's the pearl. Now, so we don't want to just say things represent whatever we feel they should represent. And I told you, a lot of people go to this table of showbread, and they go to John 6, and they talk about that's the Christ. And I'm telling you, it can't be Christ, because over in John 6, we looked at this last week, it very clearly says it's that Christ, when he says he's the living bread, is referring to manna. And this isn't manna. We'll see where manna is as relationship to the tabernacle in a minute. But I'm going to, now, if you have notes, you don't have to flip to there. But if you look at your notes across from table showbread, right before paradise, do you see a question mark? Right after paradise, do you see a question mark? Right after Revelation 6, 9 through 11, you see it. So what I'm saying here is this is a possibility. I'm not teaching this as it. This is the only thing. But by deductive, meaning eliminating other things, this a good possibility, a very strong possibility, but we're not going to say that's what it is. I'm trying to teach you how to be fair with Scripture. If that heat is on, I think we need to turn it off. No, that heat is on.
I thought it was a little chilly myself.
I've got one to write at you.
That's because the doors are
closed.
You know, I'm going to read later over in the morning service over in Hebrews 12 where it says you're supposed to reverence your father, and in age wise, you guys, come on now.
We're truthing it in love.
This is a possibility for what the showbread is. Now, here is what I'm going to, I will be emphatic about this. One of the reasons I think we don't have an equivalency in the New Testament of the showbread is, what do those 12 loaves represent? The nation Israel. God is not dealing with the nation Israel at this time. You know, let's do that. I've done it 100 times, but let's do it again. Turn to John, or to Acts, rather, Acts 14. Acts 14. You've got to get this in your... And, of course, I got that wrong because you've been chastising me. Acts 15. But the 14 comes in on the verse part. Acts 15, 14. This is an important thing. In the Old Testament, which really starts around Exodus 19, God is calling the nation Israel his people. Who does God call his people now? Not all Gentiles. Acts 15, 14. Simon Peter hath declared at the first how that... at the first how... I left out the word God there. And I turned the page. You got me flustered. God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. So during going back to Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came, one of the things he revealed to Peter was that now the people of God will be from the Gentiles, no longer Jews. Hence, from a church point of view, this table of showbread would have no meaning, but it does represent something that's in the heavens. Well, what could it be? Now, let me give you a possibility, but first we're going to have to go back to Luke 23. In Luke 23, you have a very important concept when Christ, or Jesus would be more accurately said, in Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus looks over to the saved, not unsaved, but saved criminal on the cross that's to his right. And he looks at him and he says in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Meaning when he died, he's going to be in paradise. Now we know where paradise is while Christ is on the cross, because we turn back to Matthew the 12th chapter, and Jesus tells you, so remember, he says, you're going to be with me in paradise, meaning he's saved. Now where is paradise? Back in Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 40. For this is his prophecy of his death and where his person is after his body's on the surface of earth. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the, it should be big fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So when Jesus was on the cross, where's paradise? It's in the middle of the earth. Now, if we could spend the time, but we're not going to, you know that there's three levels to this, to Hades in the Old Testament. There's Upper Sheol, would be more accurate in the Hebrew, which is where the saints went. There's the gulf in between, and then there's Lower Sheol, or Lower Hades, where the unsaved went. And there's a, if you want to read on your own, you can go to the 16th chapter of Luke, and you can get a good historical account about those three places. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we have a change. And this happens in Ephesians. You'll see the term in Ephesians 4, you'll see the term where he led captivity captive. That's the when Jesus, in one of his ascensions to the third heaven, not the formal ascension, some of the ascensions before then, he went into the third heaven, or up into the heavens, and on his way, he took paradise with him. We know there's a change, because when we get down the road about 60 years later, after the cross, looking back, looking at what had happened in verse 2 of the 12th chapter, Paul talks about in the realm of his human spirit and soul, he was caught up, the last part of the second verse, caught up to the edge, the two there is else, which is to the edge of the third heaven. He didn't go into the third heaven, he was on the edge of the third, between the second and third heaven. Now you go down to verse 4 and he tells you where he went. This is very important, because Old Testament saints never were promised heaven. You show me the verse. David says that when he dies, he's going to go to Sheol in the center of the earth. He went to Upper Sheol in the realm of his human spirit and soul. Now in verse 4, Paul, when he's at the edge of the third heaven, not in the third heaven, he says that he's in paradise. So after the cross, one of his ascension to the third heaven, if you want the exact verse for that, it's in the fourth chapter, where he ascended, where he led captivity captive, maybe, I don't know. And he took it up into the, well, it's on the right-hand side of the page. There it is. It's in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the eighth verse, and it tells you when he did it. Wherefore saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, he that ascended, what is it, but that he descended first. So he was in paradise in the center of the earth in the last part of verse 9, and after that he went up and ascended into the third heaven, and on his way, prior to getting to the third heaven, he brought captivity captive. He took paradise up there. That's after he mocked the demons that are down in the third heaven, or down in Lower Sheol, I should say. Now, here's what I'm going to say. It is possible, that's why we have three question marks in that square, or in that rectangle, that the showbread represents paradise, because it's not in the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies is beyond the veil. We'll talk about the veil in a minute. It cannot be in the heaven, but in the second edge of the second heaven, just before the veil. That's where the table of showbread is. And it would make sense that it would have the 12 tribes of Israel, because who's in paradise? Old Testament saints. The guy on the cross was not a New Testament saint next to Jesus. He was an Old Testament saint. Couldn't be a New Testament saint until Acts 2. And he's already got his body buried in Acts 2, okay, for 50 days. So it could represent the location of paradise as not being in the third heaven. It could represent that's where the 12 tribes of Israel who are saved are, and the bread would represent the purity and non-leavened, and there's some, I don't want to get too much in it, there's some olive oil that represents all of some other things. Now, I'll give you a little insight to that if you'll turn over to Revelation 6. Now, in Revelation 6, you have to put your mind forward in time. Revelation 6 takes place in the first half of the tribulation. The church is gone. Got it? The church is gone. So this doesn't involve us. But in Revelation 6, you're going to have some martyrs from the first half of the tribulation. Now, after the church is gone, there's no more Christians being born again. After the church is gone, there's the 70th week of Daniel means seven more years of law. So now during the tribulation, those who are saved are no longer Christians. Now during the tribulation, after we're gone, the people who are saved are Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints do not go to the third heaven. So, where is paradise? At the edge of the third heaven. And if you were looking at it in terms of arrangement, where would it be in relationship to the throne of God? Below it. Got it? Now let's look at these saints who is going to talk about their souls and their spirit. And it's going to, you can see their souls are unsaved. Not doing anything unrighteous, they're unsaved, but they're going to be emotional. And if you were killed, if you were martyred by some scoundrels, and you haven't had been, you're in an intermediate body, so you can express your person, you would be very upset that the people who martyred you haven't been judged, or haven't had their judgment performed on them yet, their sentence. They've already been judged, but their sentence hasn't been carried out. And this is brings us to the scene in verse 9 of the 6th chapter. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar. Now we're going to show you that this is talking about under the third heaven. Now what's under the third heaven? What's at the edge of the third heaven? Paradise. Under the altar, the souls. Now he can't see the souls. In this context, he doesn't see their souls. He sees that they're wearing clothes, which means they have a body. But he's stressing the idea of soul because there's a lot of motion going on here because these people got martyred unjustly. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God, first half of the tribulation, and for the testimony that they held. And they cried in a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And the white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said of them that they should rest for a little season until the fellow servants, also their brethren, should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled, meaning that there's some more people that have to be slaughtered in the first half of the tribulation. So what this is an inside picture of people in paradise. Now we know in Upper Shield, and you could have to do this on your own, in Luke 16, you have a historical account of emotions happening in, is it 16? Yeah, in Luke, let's see. Yeah, it's the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19. You read that on your own. And in that section, you can see that people after this life can express their personhood, and you have an example of it. So what we're saying is I can't give you an actual verse that says that the table of showbread represents paradise. I think it's a pretty good idea, but since we don't have an actual verse, we're going to be careful with scripture and put a question mark there. But I can say this, it doesn't have anything to do with the church. So that's why we're not going to spend any more time on that. The next thing we're going to do is go to in right before the veil, and we're going to look at this golden altar of incense. Now, this is a very important thing, because now we're going to start seeing some things that involve the church in the future, and pretty much, I think, indicate some of the protocol that happens now. If you turn back to Exodus 30, again, I remind you that this is the most excellent craftsmanship that humans have ever done. In Exodus 30, I'm going to translate a word because I don't want to mispronounce it. This wood was acacia. It's a very hard wood. And I love the way that the King James translates it. I'm in Exodus 30, verse 1. And you shall make an altar out of burnt incense upon, made of acacia wood. You shall make it, verse 2. And a cubic shall be the length thereof. A cubic is 18 inches. So this is a very small top. Top of this is 18 inches. It could be up to 21 inches, but we'll stay with the 18 inches. Of the breadth thereof, and it'll be square, and it'll be 36 inches high, and then at the horns that they have it in that picture. Now, what you need to see that I don't think it does show that there's kind of a pot on top that's removable. That pot on top had a handle on it. They don't show it in this. But if you'll turn on over to Leviticus, you can see why this becomes important. Leviticus 16, and we want to look at verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 16, verse 12. And you shall make a censer full of burning coals. That's the little pot we're talking about up here. A censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. So this is on the in the holy place, not in the right before the Holy of Holies. And the hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it. And then here's what it's going to be used for. Bring it within the veil. We'll get to that next verse. And he shall put the incense upon the fire of the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the place of satisfaction that is upon the testimony that they gain not. Now, let's get two or three terms here together. The Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testament, because inside the Ark is going to be two tables of stones that have the Ten Commandments on them. We'll see that over in the book of Hebrews. But what this happens here, this has a little handle, or should have a handle on it. I don't know if it's part of it permanently, but they would take the handle and they would go over to the veil, and they'd put the veil, that's what the verse describes, they'd put see, underneath this is a bunch of hot coals. Then they put the incense in the pan, kind of like potpourri. And then they would, but they had to have, it had to be real, a lot of smoke, and it was very specific of what it'd be. Then they would slip this under, the high priest would slip this under the veil, and in that verse I read, the 13th, that the smoke would have to cover the Ark of the Covenant, that they couldn't see it. If they saw it, they died. I think that was in the verse. Yeah, the cloud over the incense may cover the place of satisfaction upon it, lest he die. So it had to generate quite a little bit of smoke as he did that. Now, we can get some verses that tell us what this altar of incense and what it represents. I don't have this in your notes, but let's turn to Philippians first, and I want to show you something. that, remember, we're talking symbols here. And I think it was, Joyce, I'm talking about American authors. It was one of the American authors, might have been E.E. Cummings, that said if a symbol points to anything, it points to the indefinite. So when you talk about a symbol, it's not always one for one. It's just this show, it's a similarity. It's not identity, okay? Be very careful with taking symbols too far. But over in Philippians, the third chapter, when it talks about, here you have the word communication used as giving. And in the 18th verse, towards the last part of the 18th verse, it talks about when you give as a priest, that God counts that in the last part of verse 18 as an odor of sweet smell. An odor of sweet smell. So I'm starting to give you the idea that when they went into the Holy of Holies and they put the incense in, the incense came up and covered the area where the actual present God abode, right there. Not here, but just above it. This is called the mercy seat or the place of satisfaction here. This isn't a very good drawing. There should have been some kind of like a tray here. But right above it is where God dwelt. Where did the incense go? Well, it rises up and covers that. Now, don't take the symbol too far. When it's up there, what does God call it? Calls it an odor of sweet smell. Now, let me give you a few more verses for that. If you turn over the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, we want to look at this gold. Remember, there's two altars. You have the brazen altar. That's the big bloody one out front. You have this little bitty golden altar inside. That's the one that's talked about in Hebrews. Now over in we'll get there later. In Revelation, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse, this is at the second half of the tribulation as it begins. Pretty close to mid-trib. Now, and I saw, this is John seeing all this in a vision, so it's highly symbolic. In the first chapter, when Jesus looks like a lion and all, he doesn't look like a lion. It's symbolic, okay? Revelation 8:2, and I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. So he has this pot that has the censer in off of the golden altar. This is up in the third heaven. Or near the third heaven, having the golden censer, there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. It seems, though, either this incense represents prayers or the incense is mixed with the prayers of the saints to make it smell good to God. I don't know which. You can draw your own conclusion as we go on with these verses. Keep going, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, that's the little pot that has the incense in it, and filled it with the fire of the altar, went back to the altar and got it heated up and cast it upon the earth. And so now, you're going to see a second cast upon the earth, and there were voices and lightning. So what he's saying, what I think this is symbolically indicating, is that the prayers back in the 6th chapter, when are you going to revenge us, O Lord? And he tells them to wait. This is an answer to their prayer, because now the revenge starts. Do you see how it works? So the prayers go up. With the incense making it smell right to God, that's all symbolic. And God is going to answer those requests. And that comes down in the fifth and sixth verses, where he starts the 7 trump judgments over the earth. And trust me, it's not a good time to be on earth. It would seem, now I want you to hear my verse, my terms here. It would seem as though that the incense then obviously is, doesn't seem, it obviously is associated with the prayers. Now, whether it mixes with the prayers or is a symbol directly formed, turn back to the fifth chapter. This involves us. The fifth chapter, this is during the tribulation. And we want to look at the fifth chapter. And let's see, let's start with the eighth verse. Fifth chapter, eighth verse. And when he, this is again a vision. We know it's a vision because John says over, something smelling awful good or I'm awful hungry. John says that he saw all this in a vision over in the ninth chapter and the 17th verse. And so verse 8, and when he had taken the four, taken the book, the four beasts, and the four living creatures, to be more accurate, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This is the resurrected and glorified Lamb, having every one of them harps. And this is where they get, you're going to have a harp. Now, I think it is symbolic here. Watch. Harps and golden vials full of, now you have in the King James, odors. It should be incenses, plural. Which now, here you have a stronger statement, which are the prayers of the saints. So here you have a picture that on earth, the tribulation saints are praying to God. Now, what are we after we're resurrected? We're priests. And I'll get to that in a minute. So as priests, not the high priest, we're taking their requests and their prayers. We're mixing them up in such a way that they can be as priests, as in-betweens. We're mixing them up so that they can be a sweet odor to God by the time they get up to God. And so that verse 8, the golden vials full of incenses, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the reason we can say that is if you look down at verse 10, I would take the plural first person as correct here. There's what happens is if you have the us there, the fourth word in verse 10, that means that the church is in heaven during the tribulation, and people that want the church to be on earth during the tribulation came back and changed the text and changed it to them. So if you have a translation that says them, you probably need to get another Bible because it should say us. And I looked at the text quite a bit. And has us, that would be unto our... Now you have in the King James, God, King, under our God, kings and priests. It should read kingdom and priests. Now, you wouldn't know exactly what that meant unless you understood the book of Hebrews where it says that Christ is the high priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. He's a kingly priest. He's a king priest. Now, if you turn back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you see another slightly different grammatical change here. In the sixth verse of the first chapter, I would translate the sixth verse is this way, and have made us kings-priests. Now, the reason for that is that we are part of his kingdom. Not, this is not the kingdom of the heavens. This is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of his dear son, which is the kingdom of what? Priests. What do priests do? They give access to God, which means that the people on earth during the tribulation don't have direct access to God. They can pray to God, but who do they have to go through? I just read you the verses. They have to go through the church who takes these prayers, and for my terms, not scripture, cleans these prayers up and makes them presentable to God. And then when they get presentable to God and they become an odor of sweet smell, over in the eighth chapter, he's going to fulfill, which he had already planned to do, by the way. He's going to answer their prayers, and he's going to wreak judgment. Such a judgment. Jesus and all these people that want to go through the tribulation. We can end with that verse. Let's go to the book of Matthew. This is the kind of judgment how he's going to answer their prayers. I think I can get it in Matthew 20. It should be in. Yeah, Matthew 24, verse 15. Ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. And it's and then you flee from the mountains. Verse 21. And then shall be great tribulation, talking about the last half of the tribulation, such as not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. It's going to be so torturous that it's going to be worse than the universal flood of Genesis 7. Because if the universal flood, after a couple guggles, they're all gone. During the tribulation, they're going to be tortured for 3.5 years. At some point, the torture is going to be so bad, they're going to try to take their own life, and God won't let them. He'll make them stay alive to accept their punishment. So I've come to this conclusion with Christians, unsaved people, I don't care. With Christians, if they want to go through the tribulation, I let them. But I'm not going to. And they just don't know what they're talking about. I say that to say they have to make the tribulation figuratively and not take it literally. So here, it looks like we're going to do the veil next week. We're going to spend a lot of time on that veil because it's very interesting. So we're saying that the showbread probably represents paradise or at least some provision for the nation Israel. Something to do with the nation Israel. We say that the golden altar represents in some way the way that Christ now intercedes for us and how we during the tribulation will intercede for certain saints on earth and take their prayers and make them an odor of sweet smell. Because by the time it gets to God, it has to smell a certain way. You ever heard it? It's got to pass the smell test. Well, I'm afraid a lot of quote Christians' prayers are not answered because they don't smell right. I'm using scripture here. I'm not going beyond scripture. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the veil, and it's going to start being so rich in terms of application to the church. I hope appreciate it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have enough biblical wisdom to stay within the confines of your word and not extrapolate beyond what you have told us, because you've told us all we need to know, and we thank you for that. Amen.